This morning, we're launching a new sermon series. You may have noticed that from the graphics on the screen and the bulletin and even the color of the lights on the platform here. We're intending for this series to focus on the Holy Spirit, which we tend to do this time of year, don't we? As Pentecost is around the corner and revival season is upon us, we each year take time to try to highlight or emphasize a particular aspect of the Holy Spirit. And this year is no different. We're going to take the next several weeks and with the goal of better understanding the person of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, beginning in the Old Testament and then working our way through the New Testament. This will be something kind of like a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit. And if you are familiar with biblical theology, it's basically a way of saying that we want to find a theme that's in the Scriptures or a person that's in the Scriptures or something in the Scriptures and trace it from the Old Testament through the New. Okay, so that's, we're going to do something like that over the next several weeks. Now, I will confess, there's no way you can properly do a good biblical theology of anything, let alone the third person of the Trinity, with just a few moments over a few Sundays. We could take a whole year to properly do this well, but we're going to do our best to at least try to scratch the surface in our time here together. And the goal, of course, is not just that we would have a more well-rounded understanding, which we do want to have that. We do want to think rightly. We want to think more clearly. We want to hear what the Scriptures have to say. But the goal of that is that we might have a more well-rounded relationship with the person of the Spirit. We want to know Him personally. And that's the goal of this series. And of course, we cannot do that without His help. And so with that in mind, I invite you to join me for a brief word of prayer as we get started here. Father, Son, and Spirit, we have already proclaimed the truth of who you are through our singing together and through the proclamation of your word from the mouth of Landon. And now we pray, Lord, that through this proclamation, that you would reveal yourself to your people, that you would make yourself known, that we would experience you in a personal way. May this message be foundational, not just to the rest of this sermon series, but to a deeper intimacy with God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was in Bible college, now, which is a lot longer ago than I tend to think about it, those days don't feel that long ago to me, but I graduated in 2004, so that's 20 years ago. It's hard to even believe that. I was amazed when I hit my 20-year high school reunion, and now I'm talking about my 20-year college reunion. By the way, I don't go to any of those, so it doesn't have sentimental value to me. It's just amazing that I'm getting old so fast. That's the thing that is remarkable to me. I digress. 20 years ago, I graduated from college, and once when I was in college, I went to a church one Sunday at someone's invitation. And it was a church unlike any I had ever been to before. You know, growing up, we were good, traditional, old-fashioned Methodists. And every church I ever went to as a kid was like our chapel over here, with wooden pews and stained glass windows and singing the old hymns. I mean, that was my entire upbringing. And this church was not that. They were trying to be as ultra contemporary and modern and casual as you could be, and that's not me trying to be critical at all. It was just very different to me, rather than coming into a very traditional worship space, it was like more going into a really glorified coffee shop. That's really the feeling that it was for me. In those days, now two decades ago and more, that was new. That was really new, and I was trying to take in the experience. And the pastor, as you can imagine, was aiming for unconventional in his style and in his delivery, which, again, that's not a criticism. I think there's a place for being unconventional in how you reach people with the gospel. The problem for me, if I'm going to be critical of anything, I don't have a critical spirit about this, but I do have a critical spirit about this one thing, is that in his attempt to be unconventional with his style and in his delivery, he made the mistake of being unconventional in his message, in the truth of what he was trying to share. In his theology, he was unconventional in his theology. Whether he intended it or not, that's what he was. And the goal of a preacher is not to create new truth. The goal of the preacher is not to be to redetermine or redefine convention, or more appropriately, orthodoxy. The goal of the preacher is to articulate ancient truth, perhaps in a fresh way, to a current modern generation. So there's room for innovation, there's room for unconventional style and delivery of proclamation, but never unconventional in our theology. The goal of the preacher is always to be faithful to the truth of the scriptures. So whether he just had bad theology or whether it was just sloppy preaching, regardless, I aim to avoid both this morning and for the rest of this series as we work our way through the scriptures here together. Often when people talk about spirit, what do they mean? Well, they often mean the qualities that define the character of a thing, right? Like its ethos or its mood. We had two Thursday and Fridays ago, we had a really glorious time here for the Journey Conference. And you could come away from that and say, man, I just really loved the spirit of the conference, right? I loved how it felt. I loved everyone's attitude. I loved just the mood of the time here together. And that's an appropriate use of spirit in our modern English way of speaking. Sometimes you mean someone's mood or someone's disposition, right? It's his spirits are up or his spirits are down, and we use spirit in that way as well, which is very similar to the first way that we use spirit. But spirit in the Bible means something much different than that. Spirit in the Bible means fundamentally that essential immaterial component of a living being, right? You are a body and something that's not a body. Now, for those of you who are acquainted with this sort of way of trying to understand anthropology or what makes a person, a human person, a human person, you may be familiar with the debate. Is the human person two parts of something or three parts of something? Are you a body and a soul/spirit as though they're interchangeable things? Are you a body plus a spirit, which equals a soul? Are you a body, a soul, and a spirit? There's a debate, and there's strong arguments on both sides. Are you bipartite, two parts something, or are you tripartite, three parts something? And guess what? We're not going to bother getting into that this morning. You may be going there and thinking along those categories when we start talking about what makes a human person a human person. My point this morning is to simply say that we as human persons are a combination. A unified combination of things that are both material and immaterial, right? And together, these things make you uniquely you, all of which, by the way, is created by God. Genesis chapter 2:7, you know this verse well. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So there's the material part of man. He took matter and he fashioned it into something that like a man, but matter alone does not make a man. Or a woman, or a human person. It's just a lump of matter. Until what? Until he breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man then became a living person. Something that is at once both physical and not physical, or immaterial, or incorporeal, or spiritual. Now, when the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit, they mean something even more than that. He's not just enthusiasm or energy or some sort of mood or condition of God. He's not even the personification of qualities. How many of you remember the old, what was his name? The Santa Claus movies from the 90s. Tim the Toolman Taylor. Do you remember? Tim Allen, do you remember the Santa Claus movies? Do you remember? The first one I thought was great. I love the first one. It's a classic. We watch it's in our little Christmas movie inventory that we go through those movies together as a family every year. But the second and third ones, they're not so good, are they? It's kind of like you did a good job with one. You probably should have just left it there at one. You get farther along enough into those movies, and you get to the one that has Jack Frost. Do you remember Jack Frost? Okay, when people talk about Jack Frost, aside from a character of a movie, What do they mean? Well, they mean sort of the personification of a season. Old Jack Frost has come in with a vengeance. They mean, boy, it sure is snowing a lot. It sure is icy outside. It sure is cold. The wind is blowing. We're taking a thing that is impersonal and we're personifying it with a title. Same thing with Mother Nature. Nature is not a living person. Nature is a created thing like you and I. And nature does not have a mind or a will or those things that we often associate with persons. Nature is impersonal, and yet we say Mother Nature because we like to personify things that aren't persons. That is not what the scriptures mean when it says the Holy Spirit. He's not a mood. He's not an energy. He's not an ethos or a condition. He's not the personification of an abstract thing. No, the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit as a distinct person, not something abstract like power or force or even emanation. A lot of times people think of the Spirit as an emanation of God, something that comes from God or is detached from God in some form or fashion. The scriptures don't talk about the Spirit as some impersonal, abstract emanation of God. The scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit as a concrete being with will and intelligence and feeling and knowledge, one that can love and speak and hear and grieve and rejoice and so on and so forth. And by person, I don't mean human person, right? That's when we talk about personhood, our tendency is to begin with human person and then try to understand personhood from our standpoint or from our experience. And that's not what the scriptures do either. We don't begin with our understanding of personhood from human experience because why? Well, we were created in the image of another, right? When we talk about personhood, we have to start with the personhood of God. We have to start with who God is because theology, the understanding of God, precedes anthropology, the understanding of man. We were created in his image and not the other way around. The Holy Spirit is a distinct divine person in the same way that the Father and the Son are distinct divine persons, which means, maybe this strikes you as ironic or surprising, that the goal is not to just get all intellectual and use fancy words and try to get deep in how we think and process things just for the sake of sounding smart or feeling intelligent or trying to impress people with the words we use. That's not the goal. The goal is that we might come to know better the person of the Spirit. That's the goal. When we listen to the scriptures, when we dig deep, when we think, when we challenge our own assumptions and the ways that we tend to think about things, the goal is not just to be smarter. The goal is that we might dive more deeply into intimacy and relationship with God. After all, as we're going to be making note here in a couple of weeks, Pentecost is not about the coming of a power upon disciples. That is not the purpose of Pentecost. Yes, Jesus says, you will receive power, of course. But that's not the sum total of Pentecost. That you have these powerless disciples who suddenly have power. Suddenly they're like, oh, now I'm all charged up and ready to go. I have the stuff that I need. That's not the goal of Pentecost. Not the first Pentecost, not Pentecost in 2 weeks. The goal of Pentecost is not the coming of a power or an energy upon the disciples of Jesus. It is about the personal presence of God himself. That is the purpose of Pentecost. That is a massive and profoundly critical distinction that you and I have to keep in our minds as we think about what the next several weeks mean, what the Bible means when it's talking about the coming of the Spirit. It's not some impersonal thing. It is God in his fullness, personally present, to come and to fill and to abide in you. And that's something that I want this sermon to lay before us as foundational for all the rest of what we do here in the coming weeks. And we need the scriptures to guide us and inform us in these ways. We need to think rightly according to God's word that is true. And the scriptures are full of evidence of the Spirit's divine personhood from cover to cover. It's not something you find in one little nook or cranny of the scriptures. It's not something that is exclusively in the New Testament. It's what we find from cover to cover. And what I want to do this morning and next week is begin to trace these things starting in the Old Testament. Now, we will have some reference to the New Testament this morning, but we're not really going to be in the New Testament in earnest for a couple of weeks yet. Because remember, we're doing a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit. We want to know the Spirit more deeply from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures, and not just one part of the Scriptures. And so, with that in mind, consider passages like Isaiah 63, verse 10. Listen to what Isaiah says. But they, that is Israel, rebelled against God and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, if we had cracked open our Bibles and begun reading from Genesis chapter 1, we wouldn't have gotten more than six chapters in before we would come to the realization that God is he's a personal God, and God can be grieved. Genesis chapter 6:6, this is talking about the time when God saw the extent of the wickedness of humanity in the days of Noah. It says there in verse 6 that God was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth, because it broke his heart. God's heart can be broken, which is a really incredible thing to consider as we think about what the Scriptures reveal about God. But what Isaiah is saying is, yes, the God whose heart can be broken, his Spirit in particular can be grieved. And maybe that's something you already knew, because Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, which means this is not just a New Testament idea. It's not just an Old Testament idea. This is a biblical idea that the person of the Spirit can grieve, because after all, only persons can grieve. I mean, think about all the inanimate objects in this room. Can the chair you're sitting on be grieved? Can you break the heart of a water bottle? You can break the seal, but you can't break its heart. Things that don't have personhood cannot be grieved. The Spirit can be grieved, therefore the Spirit is personal. Or consider Micah chapter 2, verse 7, which says, should you talk that way, O family of Israel? Will the Lord's Spirit have patience with such behavior? If you would do what is right, you would find my words comforting. This passage, of course, is about God's message of judgment against the wealthy oppressors of Israel. And Micah makes reference to the Spirit's capacity for patience, or more specifically, impatience. Once again, a quality, an attribute of personhood. David, on his deathbed, confessed in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His words are upon my tongue. Speech is an attribute of personhood. Just a few days ago, this last week, I came across a video on Twitter, and it was people, they were taking a video of their dog. Lots of dog and cat videos out there on the internet. Maybe that's your thing, maybe it's not. But I always watch them when they come across, because they're always entertaining. And in this particular one, you had the dog who was lying on the floor of the kitchen, and the mom, we'll call her the mom, clearly the one who loves the dog and is the primary person for the dog, she's saying, I love you, to the dog. I love you. And the dog, in its best attempt to make a sound that approximated what he was hearing, said, and when the mom heard that, she's, like she couldn't believe her dog just said, I love you, and she was screaming and yelling. And the dog, who was lying on the floor, when he heard her scream, he stands up and he's like, What just happened? Because clearly the dog had no idea what it was saying. He had no idea that he was saying words. You would not describe what the dog said as speech. Yes, the dog made a sound that sounded like people. And yes, dogs are capable at some level of, you know, having affection for their owners and being loyal and all those things. And that's why we love having dogs. But dogs do not have speech. Speech is the communication or the expression of thoughts in spoken words. You might have a parrot that is capable of reproducing sounds. That doesn't mean the parrot is talking like people talk. Speech is an attribute of personhood. We do not ascribe personhood to dogs or cats or parrots or other inanimate objects, or even other animate objects that are not human. It is a distinctly personal thing that human persons do, because they were created in the image of a divine person or persons who speak. Spirit speaks words which communicate his mind, The Spirit makes known the things of God, the things that are in God's mind, the things that are in God's heart. He speaks words, and his speech, whether it's something audible or something, an impression on the heart, is what prompts the prophets to communicate the truth of God. That's how they're able to say something that was retained in the scriptures as something that is true, because it was by inspiration of the Spirit who speaks. Nehemiah 9:30, in your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your Spirit who warned them through the prophets. We discern through the pages of the scriptures, yes, the voice of the different human authors who contribute to the scriptures, but behind their voice and within their voice, we hear the voice of God himself. Because the Spirit inspires the scriptures. The Spirit grieves. The Spirit exercises or runs out of patience. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit warns. Indeed, all throughout the Old Testament, he gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. He gives understanding. He even gives artistic talents to people who are yielded to his purposes for their lives and for the world. And he can hardly give to others what he himself does not possess. He can give wisdom because he has wisdom. He can give knowledge because he has knowledge. He can give artistic expression because he himself is creative. And all those things come from him because he possesses those things. He instructs leaders and judges. He motivates God's people to pray, and so on and so forth. We could do this all morning, but there's not enough time. It's sufficient just to say here today that even from its first pages, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a distinct person. But a person who is also divine. He is a divine person. Not just a person, but a particular kind of person. And again, this is not a uniquely New Testament idea, is it? Yeah, we could spend the rest of our morning here tracing the many ways that the New Testament affirms the full personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Take, for example, Acts chapter 5. When Peter learned of the sins of Ananias and his wife, he says, hey, you've let Satan fill your heart. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Personhood. You can't lie to something that is impersonal. You lied to the person of the Spirit. And then in the very next verse, he says, you weren't lying to us. You were lying to God. And that's the assumption about the Spirit throughout the New Testament, that he is personal and he is divine. He is co-equal to the other persons of the triune God. But the Old Testament affirms it just as much as the New. So yeah, we've seen where in the Old Testament places where the personhood of the Spirit is affirmed, but there's also sufficient places where the divinity of the Holy Spirit is affirmed. Take, for example, Psalm 139, where we've spent the last number of weeks in the Psalms. We're going to go back there once more. Psalm 139, 7. This is a psalm of David. He says, I can never escape from your Spirit. I can never get away from your presence. What is David saying? Well, the Spirit is everywhere. You cannot, if you got onto one of Elon Musk's rockets and you'd blast it off into space, and somehow, maybe in our lifetimes, we'll see it, I don't know, but maybe develop some type of propulsion that enabled you to go faster than any human being has ever traveled in history, and you went to the farthest reaches of our own solar system. Maybe even you broke the boundary of our solar system and headed out into outer space beyond what anything has ever from Earth ever gone before. Maybe you're able to traverse across the Milky Way galaxy, and you're the first person to ever be that far from planet Earth. And guess what? You would be no farther from the presence of God than when you started. Because God, something only we can say about God, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And the scriptures affirm this quite clearly. I can't get away from your presence. I can't get away specifically from your Spirit. Whenever God is present, the Spirit is present. And when God's Spirit is present, nothing less than God himself is present. From the same psalm, we can infer the Spirit's omniscience, that attribute that belongs to God, that he knows all things. So because he is all places, he therefore also knows all things. You can't hide anything from God because he's there. He sees it. He knows it. Look at what David says in the first four verses of the same psalm. He says, you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. Again, attributes that belong to God that the psalm says belong specifically, in addition to God, to his spirit. Another divine attribute is eternality. This idea that God is eternal, that there was no time in history past when God did not exist, and there will be no time in history to come that God will not exist, that God has no beginning and has no end. We know this from the scriptures. This is Judeo-Christian worldview 101, that God is transcendent, distinct from his creation. He spoke it into existence. There was a time where creation did not exist, but there's never been a time when God didn't exist. He has always existed. And he speaks creation into existence. What did not exist came into being because of the one who has always existed. He alone is God. He alone is transcendent. He alone is distinct from his creation. Note in the beginning verses of the Bible what this foundational sort of worldview establishing statements, what they have to say. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Meaning before anything else was, he was there. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God, verse 2, was hovering over the surface of the waters. In other words, Genesis, from the first verses of the scriptures, are affirming that prior to the creation of all things, there was God, his word, and his spirit. The spirit, who the writer of Hebrews rightly calls the eternal spirit. Eternality is an attribute of the spirit. Now, our spirit, going back to where we started, you're a body and something that is not a body, and it is the union of those two that make you uniquely you. Your human personhood is this combination of material and immaterial. And your spirit, whatever that immaterial part of you you want to call it, that animating force that makes you a living thing, that in all of you, all of it is created by and received from God. In Job chapter 33, Elihu, who must have been very familiar with this sort of biblical anthropology that we get from Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 and so forth, says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The breath, the Spirit of the Almighty gives me life. You see, he understands what it means to be a human person is to receive all that we are, the material and the immaterial, from God. God the Spirit. Psalm 104, which is a psalm about God's providential care. You know, all the things that are happening in the world are happening because God is at work in his creation. He spoke it into being, but he also superintends his creation. He's not some distant God, you know, who sort of got the ball rolling and then just stepped aside and just kind of enjoyed things play out. No, God is intimately involved in his creation. He's at work. He's doing things. He's guiding all of history towards his intended end. In this same psalm that is affirming that everything exists and depends upon God, magnifies God as the author of all created life by his spirit, verse 30. When you give them, that is really anything that has life, when you give anything that has life your spirit, life is created. That's where life comes from. No created thing is self-originating. We don't make ourselves. No created thing is self-existing. You don't exist because you will yourself to exist. No created thing is self-sufficient. You alone, despite all the bumper stickers out there, you alone are not enough. You do not define yourself by yourself. You do not live and move and have your being within yourself. All that you are comes from and is dependent upon the transcendent, eternal, life-giving Spirit of God. And so, to summarize where we are so far, and I know this is, by our conventions here in our church, this is not the typical type of sermon here. I understand that. But to summarize where we are so far, we can reasonably conclude that the scriptures affirm the Spirit is not an energy, is not a force, is not an emanation. The Spirit is a distinct divine person, eternally present with God, who himself eternally is God. And I want to ask you this question. Is there somewhere else in the scriptures that you've heard that exact kind of language? One who was with God and one who himself was God. Well, my mind goes to John chapter 1, that great prologue of the fourth gospel, where John says the following. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John is not talking about the Holy Spirit. John is talking about another person who's not the Spirit and who is not the Father. He was with God, and he was God, meaning distinct from God, but also equal to God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. What's John doing here? Well, John is taking truth from the Old Testament about God and his Word, and he's making it more clear. He's making it more understandable. He's making the revelation more full about who this Word is. And he'll go on into verse 14 and say, this Word, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he's talking about Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. But this Son of God, who was with God and was God, will later in the upper room discourse, John 14 through 16 and 17, will say, hey, I'm about to leave, but another one like me is coming. Did you catch that? Another one like me. Another one who was with God eternally. Another one who is God. Another one who comes from the Father. Yes, I'm begotten of the Father, but this Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father. And while I go back to the Father will send him to you. And while I have been with you, he will be in you. And so we see within God, there's interpersonal distinction, and yet there's somehow all together these persons are God, and it blows our mind, and it's confusing, and it's challenging, and yet it's the revelation of the scriptures. It's the truth of the Word. It's the reality of who God is. As the church father Irenaeus once put it so wonderfully, the Word and the Spirit are the two hands of God. Interesting. The scriptures affirm that both were present with God in the beginning. Both are divine as the Father. Both were at work in giving life and in creating all things. God's hands to create and to sustain and to save. The Spirit and the Word, who together with the Father are exactly who God is. This is the mystery of the Christian faith. This is its most fundamental and foundational truth. It's not some crusty jargon, these words that people like to say because it makes them sound smart. It's not just something that belongs in academics or in higher learning. You know, we just want the Bible. You can do all that Trinity stuff. Well, I'm here to tell you that is the Bible. It's the revelation of God about who he actually is. And so we start talking about the nature of God. It's not theological jargon from, you know, stuffy academics. It's who God eternally is. The Trinity is God. And all the creeds affirm this as central, essential truth. In fact, it's foundational truth. All the creedal statements are formulated around the triune nature of God. It's that base level belief, that fundament, it's the foundation, the platform upon which every Christian doctrine is built. And the creeds weren't arbitrary statements that a bunch of, you know, guys got together and said, hey, we're going to start believing this together. No, the creeds were biblical, theological pastors and scholars and church leaders were diving deep into the scriptures, asking God, reveal to us who you are. We have this kernel of truth that was proclaimed by the prophets and the apostles that we have received. And we know, and there's all sorts of different ideas of what it means. And we want to know what it really means, what the church has always believed from the beginning, what is essential to the faith, and we want to take these truths and distill them down into these concrete summary statements. That's what a creed is. It's biblical truth boiled down to its essentials. And they were necessary because there was a time when there were all sorts of competing ideas being brought into the church. And it wasn't just a matter of, you know, we don't need options. What was hanging in the balance is the very salvation of people. Salvation depends on what the scriptures say. Salvation is only found in Christ Jesus, but the question for the first four centuries of church history is, which Jesus? What Jesus are we talking about? Is it Arius's Jesus? Is it Marcion's Jesus? Because they were Christian preachers. And whether they were trying to introduce heresy, whether they were trying to betray the word of God, or whether they were just wrongly interpreting the scriptures, I don't know what their motives were, but the result of their preaching was unbiblical ideas were saturating the church. And as a result, there was confusion. And people were being led astray from the pure word of God. And so, the church had to respond. We need to set things right. We need to summarize accurately, succinctly, authoritatively what the scriptures actually say. And this is the God of the scriptures. A communion of distinct but equal divine persons. And there is now no salvation apart from them. Take the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, ... And, so it's a continuation of the we believe, isn't it? We put our faith, we confess the God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, ... And in the Holy Spirit. You see, the formation of the creed, the structure of the creed is around the three persons of the Trinity. Take the Nicene Creed. It's the same thing. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is adored and glorified. You see the structure. We believe in the Father. We believe in the Son. We believe in the Spirit. God the Father, the Son who was begotten of the Father, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. Take the Athanasian Creed, which says, this is the Christian faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Neither confounding the persons, meaning we don't blur the distinctions of the persons, because if you do that, you diminish the person's personhood. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct. We do not confound their persons, but we also don't divide their substance. There's only one being of God, and the being of God belongs to the persons equally. They are all equally God. We neither confound the persons nor divide the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. And this, friends, is not the testimony of a seminary or a particular school of thought or of the latest book or an ancient book. No, this is the testimony of the inerrant scriptures. This is what the scriptures reveal to us about the nature of who God is. This is the universal orthodox testimony of the one true church. This is who God is and what is necessary for us to know him in a saving way. And at the heart of all of this, at the heart of the Christian faith, is, yes, belief in the fatherhood of God, of course. It's belief in his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, of course. But it is also belief in the person of the Holy Spirit, a person who can be known and received and who with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped and glorified and obeyed. We praise him. We sang it a moment ago. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Son. We praise you, Spirit. We praise the Spirit. We pray to the Spirit.
There's scripture where people pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Spirit. You don't pray to an energy, you're praying to a person. We surrender ourselves. We yield ourselves over to Him. And that's what my invitation for you is this morning. This sermon isn't everything we're going to say. There's no way one sermon could do that. It's not everything we could say, but it's a start. It's a start. And my goal for you, as you're processing all these things, and maybe this is old news to you, maybe this is something brand new to you, maybe you're bored to tears by this, maybe you're challenged, maybe, I don't know how you're receiving this morning, but my goal for you is that you would surrender yourself to Him, that you would praise Him, that you would pray to Him, that you would yield your heart to Him this morning, that you would imbibe and live out the song we're about to sing. As Pastor Jeff and the worship team come and make their way, we're singing a song that is aptly titled, Holy Spirit, You Are Welcome Here. We are welcoming His presence to come into our midst. It's the anthem of not just this morning, it's the anthem of the season of Pentecost and revival, where we're focusing on the personal presence of the one true God. Come to us and in us. And I want you to sing those words this morning along those lines. Note in this song the interchanging titles of address. We're talking to the Holy Spirit, but then we'll also say, Your presence, Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. The Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. The Spirit is Lord. And then we'll sing, Your glory, God. So Holy Spirit, You are Lord. Holy Spirit, You are God. And I invite You to come and to worship Him and to glorify Him and to receive Him as such. Let us pray. Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, we magnify Your name. We praise You for who You are. We don't confess to exhaustively understand it, not even remotely. I'll be the first to confess how little I do know and how little I do understand about who You are. We will spend all of eternity trying to plumb the depths of Your nature and Your character, and we'll never exhaust it. We'll never fully understand or fully comprehend. We will never get to the point where we've mastered theology and now we can move on to something more interesting. Lord, we will have forever and ever and ever to learn more about who You are. But You've revealed enough for us to enter into a saving relationship with You. And we know that, God, You have invited us to come and to receive You and to welcome You into our hearts, into our lives. And we want to do just that in a fuller way this morning. So, Lord, come and have Your way in me. Our Lord, our God, we worship You. We adore You. We magnify You. And we surrender ourselves to You. Have Your way with us in the moments to come, we pray. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.